Welcome those who are visiting with us. We're studying about Jesus as a teacher in his teachings. And we are well into this study, and we'll be looking at more examples of his teaching in just a few minutes. Zachary, can you listen to prayer?
Our gracious Lord and our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study your word together. We ask that you would be with us in this study. Help us to be attentive. Please be with Philip as he presents this material, that we would be able to learn from it what you would have us to know. Help us to compare what he says to what you have revealed in your word, and to seek the truth that is therein. Help us to apply the things that we learn to our daily lives, that we may become better, more faithful, and stronger Christians in your sight. Yes, you would be with those who are sick and unable to be here, and that you would heal them. And those who are struggling in their faith, we ask that you would give them strength, and may we be an encouragement to them. And yes, you would be with those who travel and grant them safe journeys. Thank you most of all for your Son, for his death on the cross, to forgive us of our sins, and give us the hope of being with you in heaven for eternity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're well into looking at a lot of material about Jesus' teaching, and we've recently, as a congregation, read through the entire Gospel of Luke. So, let me ask you this question in light of that. Would you say that the Gospels record people asking Jesus more questions, or do the Gospels record Jesus asking other people more questions? Who asks the most questions, people to Jesus or Jesus to other people? What would you think?
I would say Jesus to other people.
I don't have an answer, by the way. I just let you know that I've not counted. I have not counted, and now I'm like, I should have counted maybe, but I didn't take time to count. It's a thought question. It's one of those open-ended questions to make you think. Okay? Who else has a view of that?
Well, it seems like the every question they ask, yeah.
Okay. That is a pretty strong pattern that Jesus answers questions with questions. We're going to see that today. Not every time, but he sure does it a lot. He sure does. So that's just something to ponder. And I could tell when I posed it, you're like, oh, yeah, it's a little bit of both. And we've made the point before, and I think it's worth camping on, that the Son of God, and we'll make a reference this morning in the sermon, the ultimate prophet of God, the Son of God, came to earth to reveal God, but he asked a lot of questions. But of course, he didn't ask questions because he needed information. He didn't ask questions because he needed guidance. He didn't ask questions because he was perplexed by something and needed help. Why did Jesus ask questions? Get listeners to respond, get people to think exactly what's happening. And in light of what we're looking at here, to teach. Probably the most important thing that a teacher can do is ask a question. It's not so much what a teacher has to say, it's what a teacher has to ask that is so impactful. So, and again, keep in mind, this is not just about learning from Jesus as a teacher. It's about learning more about Jesus, and looking at him from this perspective reveals more about his nature and his character. So let's look first of all here. We're going to keep looking at questions, and this will be really the last session where we're focusing on his questions. And we've been categorizing his questions. And so look with me in Luke chapter 20 at the use of questions to turn the tables on manipulative questioners. So there's back to this thing that Ray was mentioning, that Jesus asked questions in response to questions. And we saw last week with the question about who's my neighbor, that in that context, that lawyer, so to speak, who came to him, there's a lot of evidence that he's not trying to trap Jesus. However, there are occasions when people come with questions and they are trying to trap him. And this is one of them. In Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Ken, can you read that for us, please?
Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is it who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
All right, thank you. Now look who comes to Jesus to question him. There in verse 1. It says, chief priests and the scribes. Now, today we're going to pull from our Wednesday night class we've been doing. What's the significance of that? That the chief priests and scribes come together to question him. The what?
Pharisees and Sadducees.
That's right. So the chief priests would be considered the leaders among the Sadducees. Hopefully you're shifting your paradigm here. Whenever in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, you encounter chief priests, don't think holy men. Think first political operatives. They were in charge of the temple worship. But what really they were about were keeping the political power among the Jews granted to them by the Romans. They were the Romans' local leaders. And they had compromised with the Romans. They were not godly men. Now you'll find godly priests like John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. But the chief priests were political operatives. And they were prone to corruption. And you see that. The leader of the Pharisees were the scribes. There were scribes who were not of the Pharisee party, but most of the scribes were Pharisees, and the Pharisees looked to them for providing the standard of the oral traditions that the Pharisees so loved. And typically, the scribes and the Pharisees didn't get along with the chief priests and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't like Roman occupation. They at times would fairly sort of cooperate with them, but for the most part, they were resentful of the Roman presence and wanted the Romans out. I mean, the Sadducees eventually won them out, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or their leaders, the scribes and the chief priests, typically didn't see eye to eye on things, but they're seeing eye to eye right now. What are they seeing eye to eye on?
Jesus is a threat.
Jesus is a threat to them. And this is a really good text to follow up on what we did on Wednesday nights a few weeks ago. I want you to look in what unique ways they are threatened. Okay, where is Jesus teaching?
In the temple.
In the temple complex. Remember we talked about the temple complex. It's almost appropriate to think of the temple complex as a campus. So if you step on like a college campus, you probably don't stroll into the president's office and say, hey, let's hang out. You don't do that. There are places where people are allowed and you go into. And even if you walk onto a college campus, it may be inappropriate for you to go into a classroom that's in going on and that kind of thing. So the temple complex was sort of like that. There were people milling around. There was even the outer edge where Gentiles could be, but they couldn't go very close. But the general population could be among those porticoes or porches, and they were covered. And so it's a big complex. So Jesus is teaching there. If Jesus is teaching in the temple, who's going to feel threatened? The chief priests, the Sadducees. And what's he doing at the temple? He's what? I just said it.
Teaching.
He's teaching. And he's got an audience. Think about a few Wednesday nights ago. Who held the most sway among the common people as far as religious teaching? Which party?
Pharisees.
Pharisees. And they were the largest party, by the way. And so the fact that Jesus is teaching and has an audience and is effective with them, that's threatening to the Pharisees. So based on where he's doing the teaching and the fact that he's teaching and has an audience, that's threatening the Sadducees and Pharisees in unique ways. And so together, they're going to try to counter him. And they come with this question. They come with a question about John the Baptist. Okay, or rather, sorry. They come with this question about your authority. By what authority are you doing these things? So what are the things that he was doing? We'll get to John the Baptist in a second. Sorry, I jumped ahead. What are the things that he's doing that they question his authority to do these things? Well, first of all, the text says he's doing what? He's teaching. Okay. He's teaching. So he's not a trained rabbi. He's not come up through the ranks of the rabbis. And they had a system then. What else is he doing?
Preaching.
Preaching? Teaching? What's always paired with his teaching, or often paired with his teaching, though there appears to be a drop-off of this in this last week.
Signs,
the signs, miracles, and wonders, okay? So I think that's a fairly good thing to clump together there. So all the things that he's doing, what gives you the right to go around and do these things? And it sounds odd that he does a miracle and he's going to be questioned, but we've already seen that he's questioned for doing miracles on the Sabbath. Well, so what that it's on the Sabbath? He's doing an act of God. That says enough right there. So they're questioning him about what he's doing. And so he turns the tables here. And so instead of answering their question, he gives them a question. What's the implication there? I mean, and they're really not implication. He actually says it there, doesn't he? When he says, I will also ask you a question, now tell me. The implication is that, okay, if you'll answer this question I'm giving to you, then what? Okay, that appears to be the implication, right? That's fair, because as we see this end up, two questions have the same answer. By what authority was Jesus acting? And by what authority did John preach and baptize? Guess what? It's the same authority, right? So he's actually leading them to the answer with a question. Now, what about John and the Messiah? John the Baptizer, what was his role?
Prepare the way for the coming Christ.
Right, get people ready for the coming of Christ. Turn them toward God. Get their hearts ready. That's why the baptism was for repentance. You need to turn your life in the direction of God and you're ready for the Messiah. So the Gospels present the work of John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah is all linked, doesn't it? It's all part of God's work of bringing salvation. So, in truth, John's message and baptism was from heaven. Which means that since Jesus is proving himself to be the Messiah, he's from heaven and his authority is from heaven. So there's the answer right there. But they don't get there. If they came up with the right answer about John, then they'd have the answer to the question they posed to him. So, but that's not how they operate. And this right here, how they're thinking, tells us a lot about the scribes and Pharisees and their leaders that show up here, the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then here their leader, scribes and chief priests. And this reinforces things that we've seen before, and that is the political motivation, especially on the side of the Sadducees. We're told here in Luke's Gospel, verse 5, they discussed it with one another. Is this like they stood there openly in front of Jesus and said things? Do you get the impression that what they were discussing with each other was out in the open or was in private among them?
Private among them.
Why do you say that?
Well, there again, because they didn't want the people to hear or understand what they were reasoning.
Their discussion was about their calculation. Well, if we say this, this won't be good for us. If we say that, that won't be good for us. So what was their criteria in coming up with the answer about John's baptism from heaven or from men? What was their criteria for giving their answer? It was political. It was about perception. It was about how that would impact them. It's not about what was true. Was he truly from heaven in his message? Or did he come up with his message on his own or from some man? They're not seeking that question, that answer. They're seeking an answer that doesn't hurt them. It's manipulative, isn't it? Even in that. They're manipulating Jesus to get him in trouble, but now they're even trying to manipulate the crowds, trying to get them to think a certain way about them. What are you talking about getting into human psyche? How often we do things and say things based on the calculation of how's this going to come across to somebody? What are they going to think of me? Are they going to think highly of me or lowly of me? Am I going to get them to feel sorry for me? Or am I going to get them on my side? Or, you know, am I going to turn them against me if I say this? All those kinds of selfish calculations. Is that?
What's really brilliant about Jesus' question here is knowing how they're thinking about it, he doesn't give them an option to look good. The people are going to question why they say that they didn't believe him, or they're going to disagree with their answer, or they're going to look like ignorant.
Right, right.
That's their options.
Right. It's like legislators, and people, they do it all the time. Politicians do it all the time on both aisles. There's a tough vote, and so they just don't show up for the vote. They're absentee. But in that, they're saying something. You're not willing to take a stand, so you don't have a backbone. So either they've got to take a stand that's going to alienate some people, or they don't take a stand, and by not taking a position, how do they look?
Ignorant.
Maybe ignorant, like they don't know better. They look weak, all those kinds of things. So, and isn't it interesting? This is a little shred of evidence here in Luke's gospel, and Luke's not an apostle. So Luke is, as he talks about in the first chapter, he is researching and talking to people who knew these things that had been going on. And he spent a lot of time with the apostle Paul, who also comes along later, but he's connected the people with divine revelation, evidence that he is writing by divine revelation of the Holy Spirit. So this tells us something here about he's got inside information, because how would Luke know what they were discussing? Even if some witness he's interviewing, one of the apostles is there, or some other disciple, how would they know what they were discussing? And so this is one of those little shred of evidence, like, how would Luke know that? But it sure does fit the context. And it shows, you know, there's evidence for divine inspiration there. So he does put them in a position where no matter what they say, or if they don't say anything, it doesn't look good for them. And basically their answer was what? What was their answer specifically?
We don't know.
We don't know. Okay, who are these people? The what? They're supposed to be the religious leaders. The scribes were supposed to be the experts in the law and the prophets. The chief priests are supposed to be these religious leaders. And they look pretty foolish that they don't, they say, we don't know. So, yeah.
Her makes me feel like Jesus could easily answer what he said to Nicodemus. It's like, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?
Right. Yeah, it does. Different setting, though. Yep. Nicodemus is coming with sincerity.
Yep.
Jesus treats them as they're not. But he does turn that on them. Exactly right. So, I want you to see something here. In verse 1, it says he was teaching the people in the temple. When the chief priests and scribes come and start questioning him, does Jesus stop teaching?
For the moment, he's still teaching.
He's still teaching. Rachel, you're shaking your head no. What were you thinking?
Well, in the next verse, it
begins
to tell a parable.
Okay. This is like seamless, isn't it? And I would have you see that this conversation with the chief priests and the scribes, that's part of the lesson that day. And Jesus had things to say to people, but Jesus was this master of taking someone's question or some situation that came up and teaching in that moment. To teach, this was a teaching moment, wasn't it? So, first question. Who do you think Jesus was trying to teach in this situation? This conversation with the scribes and chief priests about his authority and the authority of John the Baptist, who is he really trying to teach in this setting? People. I think there's evidence for that. First of all, in this situation, you see that these men come wanting to learn. The scribes and the chief priests, they didn't come wanting to learn. Their question was not about inquiry to understand something. They're trying to manipulate Jesus, put him on the spot, damage him. And I want you to look at this. I think Rachel's point's right. Verse 1, he's in the temple teaching the people. And then he just keeps teaching. And so the context is he's teaching the crowd there in the temple. And I think that we're to see that what Jesus is trying to do is not so much make a point to the scribes and the chief priests. He's trying to make a point to the people about the scribes and chief priests. Yes, sir.
I think to your point, after these back and forth, the questions, the parables, as he goes through it, Matthew records his last public discourse as being woe to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23,
right,
which all of that was designed to show these religious leaders are not who you should follow.
Right. He does engage certain Pharisees and Sadducees on certain occasions, like we saw with the lawyer, who's basically a scribe. Last week in that parable of the Good Samaritan. But this is an occasion where he's not trying to lead them. That's not where they're at. They don't want to be led. But one thing he does, and Matthew 23 shows this, and this is another one, he's trying to break loose the influence these people have on the masses. Remember what he called the Pharisees. They're blind guides. Do you want your guide to be blind? You don't, do you? And he describes what happens if you follow them. So what Jesus is trying to do is break the influence of these people. So what is he teaching about the scribes and the chief priests? What does this incident show? What does he peel back and show everyone about them? They don't know what they should know.
Their insincerity.
Motives.
Their motives. Okay? Because if they came to him really wanting to know about his authority, wouldn't they also want to know about John the Baptist's authority? Listen, it didn't take a genius to connect the two, John and Jesus. The apostles, certainly. The reason why many of the apostles are connected to Jesus is because of John. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." There are some apostles who witnessed that, John 1. And even the masses of people understood that right before Jesus emerged on the public scene, John had revved the situation up. And so it's a fair question to lump Jesus and what's going on behind him and what had motivated John and what was John's source material, so to speak. This is a fair question. And they can't handle that. They can't deal with that question. And it shows that they are inept. But really, they're inept not because of a lack of understanding or a lack of ability. Really, what he exposes in them is that they're not seekers of God's truth and God's way and God's message. What they see are leaders that are coming and trying to undermine a man whom they can't handle. They can't answer his question. And so Jesus is exposing them as the people you shouldn't follow. He's doing.
John, the people believe in John.
Right.
They couldn't answer that because if they said anything about John not coming from heaven, his authority coming from heaven, then that was going against what the people believed in.
Right. So think about what that shows. It shows that the people had a better grasp about John than they did. And it should.
They didn't want to believe John, the scribe and Pharisee. They didn't want to believe that later.
Because he does something similar that Jesus does. And that is when they went out to hear him, he looked at them and he let them have it. He told them they needed to repent too. He told everybody they needed to repent.
And he was worried about because he was exposing them.
Yep. Right. Yeah, you can, after an incident like this in Luke 20, you can see why they want to get rid of Jesus. The fact that they feared the reaction of the people meant that they were all about keeping their place and position and status. They didn't want the people to turn on them. And so they're going to be careful what they say. And in that, Jesus teaches a really valuable lesson. And that is, you better watch who you're following. Better watch that. And look how he teaches the lesson. They started it, right? They started this conversation. But who ended up in control of it? Jesus did. He took the moment and taught what needed to be taught in that moment. And this is not the kind of lesson that's merely enlightening. This is the kind of lesson that they had to learn or their souls would be destroyed. These are the people who are going to drive you off the cliff. So this is not just, aha, that's an interesting thing to learn. It's not that kind of moment. It's like, uh-oh, those are our leaders. We're in trouble if that's who we follow. That's what they should be learning from this. It's a very critical message. Yes?
I think another kind of valuable lesson is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority. And he didn't quote rabbinical tradition. Now here he is in the temple teaching, and now those who would cite rabbinical tradition are coming up and basically asking him, who gave you the authority to teach like this? And who gave you the authority to even teach in the temple? That was their job.
Right.
And I think that there is an important thing for us in this, which is we need to recognize that Jesus has the authority to tell us what is true and what is not.
Right. Yeah, sure does. He really does. Look at another example of this in the same chapter. Look later in Luke 20, verses 19 to 26. This is all happening the last week of Jesus' life. I'm going to reference this in the sermon today. The last week of Jesus' life is very critical. A lot of events are packed into that. The gospel synods. The gospels sort of slow down and record a lot of events in that last week. And so this is another occasion when the leaders are really, really trying to get at Jesus. So look here at Luke 20. Olivia, can you read verse 19 to 26 for us?
And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him in the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? They answered, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent.
All right, thank you. Now, again, pulling from our recent Wednesday night studies, hopefully that has enhanced your understanding of what's going on in a situation like this. What's the relevance of this question then, in light of what we've recently studied about the New Testament world and the Jews and the Romans? Why is this relevant?
The Jews hated the Romans. They hated paying taxes or tribute or anything like that.
Right. What was the tax burden of the Jews living in Judea and Galilee?
Hefty.
Really hefty. They had the temple tax, which was part of being a Jew. And of course, who was raking off the temple tax? Chief priests and Sadducees. So it's another reason why they didn't want Jesus to mess up this good thing they've got going on, right? That's how they see this. And so, and they had the temple tax, and but then the Romans had a tribute tax, which is what is asked about. That you're in the Roman Empire and you got to pay tribute to Caesar. And then they had customs duties. And so this is commercial activity of goods going in and out of Judea or even among certain places of Judea and Galilee and getting taxed on that. And there were local tax administrators that then turn over some of that to the Romans. That's probably what Matthew was. And their tax burden was pretty heavy. We talked about this in class. It could have been 30 to 40% of what they were bringing in. You know, if you're really wealthy, 30 to 40%, you may think it hurts you, but it doesn't cripple you. If you're barely making it, 30 to 40% is a killer. And so that's the situation. They were the common people in Judea and Galilee had it pretty tough economically. They really did. And taxes is one reason why. And the Sadducees were partners with the Romans in their administration, which included their tax collecting. The Pharisees resented it more. So this Roman rule, the face of the Roman rule in a way, was two things. The presence of the soldiers and throughout this area, the Roman soldiers. And second of all, the tax they had to pay to the Romans. Matthew's account of this is interesting. It's a parallel account. It's a little details we don't have in Luke. It says in Matthew 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. So this was a plot of the Pharisees, but they got help. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Herodians is an expression in the New Testament for those Jews who cooperated with the Romans. Because originally, who set up the Herods to rule over the Jews? The Romans did. So the Herods, particularly Herod the Great, but even the other Herods too that follow him, who were over different provinces, they were an extension of the Roman Empire, the Herods were, though they claimed to be Jewish in their religion. They were not Jewish in their racial heritage, and they weren't faithful Jews in their religious practices either. But the Herods were an extension of the Romans. And so the Herodians is the idea that those who were working with the Roman ruling. And so when Luke says it was chief priests, the scribes and chief priests, so that is synonymous. Chief priests and Herodians are synonymous because the chief priests were also an extension of the Roman rule. We talked about this on Wednesday nights. Who appointed the chief priests among the Jews at this time?
Romans.
The Roman government did. Now they picked someone in the Aaronic heritage. You know, they're a descendant of Aaron. But they were the ones that picked the chief priests. Can you imagine? This whole system was messed up. Was so messed up. So corrupted. And so here they come with this question about paying taxes. And at the end of verse 20, in this. Look what he says there. They watched him, sent spies who pretend to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's Pilate. So Herod the Great's kingdom had been split up, and parts of his kingdom were ruled by his descendants and relatives, and parts were ruled by Roman governors. And Judea at this time was ruled by a Roman governor, and at this moment, it was Pontius Pilate. So they're trying to, with this question, they're trying to get him in trouble with who? The Romans. So when they approach him in verse 21, what's the first thing they say to him? And what's behind this first thing they say in verse 21? They're flattering him. Oh, we know you're a teacher. We know you're a teacher that speak rightly and teach the way of God. Well, isn't that interesting? Because just either probably a day or so before, some of the same group was coming and saying, who gives you the authority to do these things? Well, here they're saying, oh, you're teaching the way of God. They're so manipulative. And so they're using flattery because they want him to say something anti-Roman. And he doesn't. How does he answer a question with a question? He first makes a request. What's the request?
Bring me a coin.
This is a common coin, by the way. That on Wednesday nights, our title slide has that coin on it, that same kind of coin. And what's his question about the coin? For whose inscription's on it? It's Caesar. Now, officially, the Romans were typically very sensitive not to put any kind of imagery into Judea, like carrying banners that the soldiers did, that offended the Jews, that would be considered idolatry. And they actually allowed the Jews to use a kind of coinage that did not typically have the Caesar inscription and image on it. However, think about it. You ever come back from a trip overseas and you end up with coins from that country? Now, that's just a very mild example, but that kind of money floated into Judea. Because the average Jew was more concerned probably about making money than they were about idolatry. The average Jew. That's really what motivated even them. And so Kevin, some of those coins around was not a great offense to them. And so he asked for one of these and they hold it up and he holds it up and he says, whose inscription's on this? And then he makes a famous statement, render to Caesar things that are Caesar and God things that are God's. Is Jesus teaching in this? Again, who do you think he's teaching? It's people again. Why is it fair to say that? These people who came to him, weren't they wanting to learn? Okay. No. The text says they came with what purpose? Trapping. Trying to take something he said and use it against him. What's usually a good policy when somebody is trying to look for you to say something to trap you? What's usually a good policy? Say nothing. Are there occasions when Jesus is interacting with others and he says nothing? Like the day he's taken or during the trials and all that, and times before Pilate and times before the Sanhedrin and certainly the whole time before Herod, that he's quiet. But Jesus is speaking because the people are listening. And what he says here is render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. Now understand what he's teaching. Is he equating God and Caesar as having like equal domains? And no. Understand that in the ancient world, we recently talked about paganism on that class on Wednesdays. In the ancient world, people had the tendency to believe that certain gods ruled over certain domains, like Poseidon. Ruled in the seas, right? Or regional gods, a god of a certain region. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is teaching here is that there are things you need to just be doing as a human on earth, like living in this Roman government. But ultimately, is God wanting people's money? Ultimately, where does ultimately does God think about all the way back to the prophets and all the way back to even David's Psalms? God owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? So there are things that you owe other people in a human system. Like some worker comes and works in your field, you owe them money. Remember how that some of the Jews were holding back money and saying it was Corban, in other words, dedicated to the temple? This is in Mark chapter 7, and they were not willing to do what with that money?
Take care of their parents,
which was breaking a law. There are all kinds of things we do on earth with our resources that if we said, oh, I can't give you that, that's dedicated to God. Well, but you owe that to me. You just purchased that field. Give me that money, that kind of thing. And so that's like that. This is a human transaction. Because the truth is, the Roman government did provide some services. If somebody tried to invade Judea, Rome would stop them. And do it quite well, by the way. And so Jesus is not concerned about those kinds of things. There are things that we're to render to God, offer to God, that are way more important than a pocketful of coins. That's what matters. That's what he's teaching here. He's not teaching that, well, yeah, Caesar rules over this, you got to give him some. And God rules over that, you got to give him some. That's not it at all. Matter of fact, who sets up human governments? God does. God sets up, Paul elaborates on that in Romans. God sets up all human governments, and God had set up the Roman government, ultimately. And so, do you think some of the people didn't like this answer of Jesus? Some of them wanted to say, we wanted a low-tax man. We wanted a low-tax Messiah. That's who we wanted. And we're tired of this government bureaucracy. We wanted a low-tax Messiah. Some did. Some literally wanted a low-tax Messiah. That's junk. That's not important. Give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. When it comes to giving God what is God's, it's you. That's what Jesus wanted people to give to God, themselves. And he teaches that. Well, what a teacher in the moment, right? Okay, we'll keep looking at some other examples of his teaching. Thank you.